If someone asks you the question, list a few of the things that God has given you to help you in your battle and fight against sin and fight against idolatry, what are some of the things that you would list? I'm going to guess that the Lord's Supper would not have been one of them. But yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as you turn there, Paul is going to tell us something about the Lord's Supper that's designed to help us in a real way in our fight against idolatry. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 10, as we continue to study this book. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? My title this morning is Finding Safety in the Lord's Table. Finding safety. The word flee in verse 14 means just that. To flee for safety and to flee from danger safely. Safely from idolatry. How does the Lord's Supper, which Paul is clearly talking about, help us in our battle against idolatry? Now let's review what's happening in this chapter. We learned last week that the church at Corinth was looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper like an immunization or a vaccination kind of shot. They were immune, so they thought, from falling and from idolatry, and thought that they were secure in reaching heaven simply because they went under the water and they were at the communion. That's why Paul says in verse 13, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They thought their standing place with Christ was just simply baptism and the Lord's Supper. Therefore they were overestimating these two ordinances. Paul points out that the Israelites had of sorts partaken of baptism under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had had a communion in the wilderness for 40 years, for they drank of that spiritual rock and they ate that spiritual meat that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Yet they were overthrown in the wilderness because with many of them, yea, the majority of them, God was not well pleased. They had a kind of immunization that did them no good. And Deuteronomy 32 tells us they were children in whom is no faith. No faith. Beloved, Paul is saying our deep assurance of final glorification is running the race. It is trusting in Jesus. It is taking heed to the Word of God. When Paul talks about falling in verse 13, he doesn't mean sinning. He means a permanent forsaking and turning away from God. And the Israelites thought they stood simply because they were baptized and they had the Lord's Supper. This is how they viewed those two ordinances. And Paul addresses that issue in verse 14 or 13. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to endure it or bear it. God's faithfulness is going to help faith endure and bear temptations and endure trials as we what? Trust Him. The affirmation of God's faithfulness to us is that we keep trusting, we keep resting in Christ when we do sin, by repentance. When we do fail, by drawing closer to God. When we do fall, but He picks us up again and keeps us in the race. Now, beginning in verse 14 through the rest of the chapter that we read, Paul is going to say that the same church is now undervaluing the Lord's Supper. It's like a paradox here. How can you overestimate and underestimate at the same time? Well, think about it. If they thought they were immunized from falling simply by being at the Lord's Supper, then how were they undervaluing it? They were not experiencing the design of the Lord's Supper and thereby underestimating the purpose and the power of the Lord's Supper. So both problems then we see worked out in this chapter as Paul now is going to tell us, how do we find safety? What is it that happens? What should happen at the Lord's table that is another tool in our arsenal, in our warfare against idolatry that helps us in a real way fight idolatry? We'll look at three things this morning. The meaning of the Lord's table in verses 16 through 18. The illustration of the Lord's table as it related to the Israelites when they sacrificed. How did they share in the altar? And then the power of the Lord's table. What really is going on? Is there something more that meets the eye? In remembering the Lord's death, is it just simply a mental recollection that we could do anytime, anywhere? Or is there something significant that happens, that should happen, that we want to happen, that Paul is going to say, this is one of the ways God is faithful to help us flee and find safety from idolatry, which is a common root sin of every person in this building. A seeking some object, some created object, and serving that object in such a way that we expect it to deliver on our expectation of joy, happiness, and pleasure. Something only Jesus can occupy. So this common problem we all have, how is Paul going to help us? Let's begin in verse 16. Paul would say this to a church who is obviously now going into Gentile sacrifices, perhaps in the temples at Corinth, and participating under the banner of Christian liberty to say, come on, Paul, you know it's just meat and there's no gods. But Paul says, wait a minute, something is happening that you need to be aware of. And something happens in our communion that when we're aware of and we're seeking, it gives us this blessing. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, Paul is going to use five rhetorical questions in this section. The first two, obvious with two particular purposes they will serve. The first one is the implied answer. We all know that is yes. That's the first reason he would ask these two rhetorical questions to the church. Yes is the answer. Then when we answer yes, we're agreeing with Paul that this is the reason for the Lord's table. See, as soon as you say yes, Paul, yes it is, then you've just admitted this is the aim of every time we come together to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now let's talk about what it doesn't mean, and then we'll talk about what it does mean. It doesn't mean that the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus is transubstantiated, which is the error of Roman Catholicism. Trans means change, substantiate means substance, which they believe to this day, when you put the bread in your mouth and you put the wine in your mouth, the substance is transformed, it's changed literally to the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. That's transubstantiation. That is not what Paul is saying. When Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, that is not what he meant. He was speaking spiritually. The second error that he didn't mean, consubstantiation. Another fancy word. Con means along with, substantiate, or substance. The Lutherans and others believe that the wine and the bread do not literally become His blood and body. It appears alongside, with, under, in. It's present. Literally, In reality, it's there, but it just wasn't transformed from wine to blood. It comes alongside, it comes with. That's called consubstantiation. Again, another error. That is not what Paul is saying. I suppose our position, and position of many other churches, if I were to put a title on it, would be no substantiation. There is no literal change. It is simply bread before we eat it. It is bread after we eat it. It is wine before we drink it. It is wine after we drink it. There is no change of substance. There's nothing that comes alongside of the wine and the bread that becomes literally the blood of Jesus or literally the body of Jesus. Then why did Jesus say those words? Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, some of the passages that Daniel read to us this morning, the Lord, when telling all the details of the Passover lamb that was to be with each family 4 days, at the end of the 4 days, it was to be sacrificed. Every family had a lamb. Every family did it in the evening. It was a unified experience. Later it became the experience of the church with symbols rather than reality. Moses told them that it was to be done perpetually in every generation. Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, Moses said, when your children ask you, what does this mean? You ever had a child ask you that? Dad, what are these people doing? I mean, they're putting bread in their mouths. They pass it out. Nobody's saying a thing. Then they take wine and drink it. What are they doing? God says, you tell them. It is the Lord's Passover. When He passed over the houses of the Israelites and He executed the firstborn of Egypt. So it was expected, it was tradition among Jews that an explanation was given at every Passover. In fact, they expounded on that. There were 4 questions that children would ask as tradition. If there are no children there, they were to ask them anyway. If you were the only person, a Jew, you were to ask it to yourself and repeat the answer. It was expected that an explanation would be given at Passover. So Jesus explaining something about the bread and the wine was not unusual. That was not radical. What was unusual is what Jesus was saying. All the sacrifices of the Passover have been pointing to me. What is about to happen is my body is going to be broken. And my blood is going to be poured out for a new exodus that would take place. Redemption. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the gallons and gallons of blood that was spilled. And as He walked over the brook of Kidron that night, the blood was flowing from Jerusalem because of all the lambs that were sacrificed that night. And Jesus would be the fulfillment. He was saying, take, this is my body. This represents me. All of these sacrifices are about me. And so Jesus became the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb that is sacrificed for us. He is saying that through this sacrifice, I'm going to bring you into fellowship with God, into communion with God. Because He paid the price that we could not pay in order to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. So that's why Jesus said those words in the Gospels, explaining that something is changing. I'm instituting a new Passover, and the Passover is about what these symbols visibly represent in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so when the children ask, Daddy, is it because we're better than the Egyptians? No, children, it's not. Have we done better things than the Egyptians? And that's why God's killing them and not us? No, children. It's because of the blood that's on the 2 side post and the upper post that God passes over. It's because that little lamb that we watched and we saw for 4 days, that innocent lamb that had done no wrong, was sacrificed for us. That's what communion is about. It's commemorating this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Which brings us to what Paul is going to say it does mean. What does it mean? Communion is the word for fellowship in the Bible. He uses this word four times, twice in verse 16, one in verse 18, and one in verse 20. He uses two other Greek words that imply the word partake, two times, not the same Greek word, but meaning sharing. So what does fellowship mean? To share in something. To have intimacy and closeness with something. To participate with something, in something. To commune with something or with someone. Now think about that from verse 17 as Paul gives an explanation to the meaning in verse 17 or 16. It is communion. It is fellowship with His blood. It is fellowship with His body. These symbols representing true fellowship with Jesus. Because, verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Here's the fellowship that Paul is speaking about. It's fellowship with two dimensions, not just one. The foundational dimension is vertical. One bread of life. We're going to partake in a very real way through symbolism, the bread of life. No, it's not going to turn into bread. It's not going to turn into wine. Why do we eat a piece of bread? Why do that? Why drink wine? Why have visible elements? Because there's a spiritual reality that's going to take place, that should take place, that God designs to take place, and we should want to take place. Fellowship with Christ. The horizontal dimension is obviously the many. See? We will not have fellowship horizontally unless we're having fellowship vertically with God. That's why Paul emphasizes in this very letter, when you come together, 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 you don't do this alone. You don't do it in private. You don't do it in families. You do it as an assembly, many. So what is Paul saying in verse 17? He's saying, because there's one bread, then the many are all partakers of that one bread. Because that one bread is Christ. Now think about it when we have communion. The word bread means loaf. There's a single loaf or there's a single source that we break from. That represents Christ. Now, when we break it, it's fractured, it's fragmented, it's separated, it's divided, and it goes out to the congregation. But then what happens? You ingest it. At the moment you ingest it, we become one through the symbolism. How is that? Because when you ingest the bread, that's from one source. We all become united in that one source because the one bread is indwelling every believer. And Paul is saying, this is the spiritual reality of a visible symbol in a piece of unleavened bread and the drinking of wine. We being many are one bread and one body because we are all partakers of that one bread. We just visually partook of that one bread, which is telling us something in reality. We are all part of the same person. Jesus Christ really, truly dwells in each one of us. So what are the implications for that? Beloved, the Spirit longs to bring us into more fellowship with Christ and to one another. He longs for that. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul ends that second epistle this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship, the participation, the joint participation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You can't say that word without thinking of the body, because that's what it means. The Holy Spirit delights to bring us under the Lordship of Christ and into a fellowship of a community called the church. That's His joy and delight. Is that our aim in communion? Are we coming expecting to partake, to share in this one bread in a real way through a visible symbol? Are we coming expecting to get unified again and again in a real way through a visible unity. We all eat the same bread. We all drink of the same cup. It's coming from the same bottle. It's the same source, is the implication. Oh, beloved, after studying this book, if this church were ever highly ununified in a large, great way, or somebody ever asked me, a church where there's so much disunity, of all the things I might suggest, I'd say, you need to call for a communion immediately. You need to call for it. And you need to look at the symbols. You need to observe them. And you need to cry out to God that the Holy Spirit would bring what He delights to bring, because He's the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of sonship, adoption. And when you're adopted, you come into a family with siblings. This is not a one-child family. Oh, it was the Son of God, but His aim as the Passover is to bring many sons and daughters into the family of God. That's what He delights in. To bring us to the Savior and the Father and recognize this is a big family. He's not the spirit of divisiveness. He's not the spirit of unity, disunity. He's not the spirit of isolation. He's not the spirit of individualism. He's the spirit of adoption. Ephesians 4:2. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's the spirit of unity. That means agreement out of a whole bunch of people. He delights to come and be present at our communion, and through the visible symbols of bread and wine, to bring about a community, a union of believers that can happen no other way, and to be strengthened by it. What is going on in this church in 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 12? I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. The spirit of the individual. This is not the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of man. It's the Spirit of humanity. It's the Spirit of I alone and no one else. Oh, beloved, when we partake of communion next Sunday, let's prepare. Let us come seeking the Spirit of unity, not divisiveness, not individuality, not me first. That is idolatry. That's what plagues us. But the spirit of unity, adoption, community, communion, which is symbolized as we all partake of that one bread, just one bread, Jesus Christ. We share, we have fellowship in that bread. Now look at the illustration. Paul goes further. Verse 18. He's going to illustrate the meaning of this communion, which means fellowship, with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Passovers and many other sacrifices. Verse 18. Behold, I want you to consider Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what's Paul's answer? Yes. Which serves another purpose. Then you just agreed with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So what do we draw out of this illustration? How is it that natural Israelites, Israelites after the flesh, Paul used that phrase in Romans 9, my countrymen after the flesh, unsaved Israelites, in a natural sacrifice, they did eat of the sacrifice, and in that way they were partakers of the altar. Now, another defense against trans and consubstantiation is that I don't know of anybody that thinks that when they ate the meat from the altar, that the meat turned into wood and gold and stone and all that the altar was. Or that it came along beside it or in it or under it. Nobody believes that. We take our meaning from verse 16, from verse 18, which is telling us, that's not what Paul means, that's not what Jesus meant. They didn't eat the altar in any sense of the word. But what did they do? How did they share? When they ate of the food from the altar, they became partakers of the benefits of the altar in a real and tangible way. Now, for them, it was physical. They ate food. But whatever that sacrifice represented, all that it represented, by eating of the sacrifice from the altar, they were sharing in all the benefits of that altar. What spiritual conclusion is Paul drawing for our communion? What the visible elements are to the physical body, Jesus should be to the spiritual soul in the communion. Let me say that again. What was the meat to them? Nourishment, food, strength, delight, satisfaction, physically. Why do we eat a piece of bread again? Lord, we can think about this at home. We don't have to do this. No. All that the visible elements are to your body, Jesus is to be to your soul in that communion. So let's think about that for a few minutes. Our forefathers worked through this through Scripture. And this is what they came up with in the London Confession of Faith. And I just read this to state this is what they got from this text, because they reference 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17, and 21. This is what they say. This is where we come from, the London Confession. We come through our forefathers here. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed, to be observed in His churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of Himself in His death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10. So when they looked at these texts, that's what they drew from it. So let's talk about some of those things. First, they said to show forth the sacrifice of Himself. Paul said that in the 11th chapter. When you do this, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. You can't do that anywhere else. When you eat together and you physically observe those elements being consumed, you are witnessing, you're exhibiting, you're showing, you're declaring the meaning of the Lord's death till He comes back. What is that? Union, communion, fellowship. So the visible elements are displaying to our faith a reality. It's real. That's why Jesus wants us to do this. He wants us to remember the reality that He's really there in you. By faith. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Ephesians chapter 3. We're showing that. We should observe it. We should look. And we should experience that only by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, confirm. It confirms our faith. Now let's make the connection we did last week with verse 13 and 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. He uses the word confirm already. And that's only the place where Paul says God is faithful in this letter. So he wants us to draw our attention to that. So Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1. Who, that is God, will confirm you to the end. He'll make you stable. He's going to establish you. He's not going to let you fall permanently. You can fall, but not permanently. You can't fall out of His hand. He's going to confirm you to the end so that you'll be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto fellowship, communion with His dear Son. Now what's Paul saying? The way that God is going to make you stable and confirm you is keep bringing you back to fellowship. Bringing you back to fellowship, which is a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what He's faithful to do in verse 13 of this chapter. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, or in order that faith could be destroyed, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How can faith endure it? By looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. By fellowship, again and again and again. The aim of God in our communion is this fellowship. It's to confirm our faith that He is faithful, beloved. He will not leave you. He will keep drawing you. And thereby, we should seek fellowship really and truly in that service and outside of that service with Jesus Christ. So it's to confirm the faith, to make us stable, to establish us in this Passover Lamb, in Jesus Christ Himself. Nourishment, they said. Nourishment means to feed. When we come to communion, we should expect really, spiritually, to feed on Jesus by faith. That's the point of the visible elements. Or again, why eat that? If it's just an exercise of just mental remembrance, why can't we do? We should be doing that elsewhere. You see, the word remembrance in chapter 11, when Paul says Jesus said this in remembrance, it means call me affectionately to mind. Well, now we've got the heart. So God aims for us to nourish our faith on Him and to affectionately call to remembrance in a unified way the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith may be strengthened in a real way, just as the physical bread is to the body, the bread of life is to the soul, in that service. That's the aim. That's what we should ask God for, because that's what Paul is saying is the point of the service. We want to delight. We want to experience Jesus as the bread is experienced to the body. It delights. As the wine is a delight. It's in the Bible. It's an expression of joy and feasting on wine on the lees. It's an expression of joy in God. God expects us to have joy in this celebration of the benefits of the sacrifice that are coming to us again and again. No, He's not sacrificed again. We don't get redeemed again, but all that Jesus is flowing from the throne of God to us, really and spiritually. And we seek to experience just some of that foretaste in that communion service. Growth, they would say, growth in Him. Growth by the Spirit happens in fellowship with Christ, does it not? Growth horizontally with one another happens as we have this vertical dimension. So we're coming to the service to experience a stirring of our faith and affections so that when we leave, it produces growth in the Lord. It is a catalyst for growth in Him. And then a bond and a pledge to Him and each other. The fact that we're together and God doesn't want us to do it separately. Even when it was first among the families in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, they all did it in the evening at together. Same time. Don't you do it in the morning? Don't you do it at midday? Everybody same time. Signifying the unifying process that God aims at with the spirit of communion, the spirit of unity, the spirit of adoption. It's a bond and a pledge that I commit myself, Lord, to You, to receive all that You are, and then to one another. Now, if you're thinking like I was thinking, you're thinking, I'm not sure I've experienced that like that. I mean, I think I remember a few times, but of late, I just come in here and I get the bread, I get the wine, I take it in, I give a few thoughts, and I leave. So let's talk about what we can do so that we can perhaps experience what God wants us to experience in a more routine way. Again, the first thing is the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens without Him. There is no communion. But He's after communion. And He's after it in the Lord's Supper. So let's talk about prayer. We've got 1 week till our communion. What are we going to pray? Lord, come. Lord, please come. Holy Spirit, come. You said, Lord, in Luke 11:13, You said if we ask for the Spirit You would give Him. We're asking. We're asking. That's the first thing we need to do. Because if we're going to say we need the Holy Spirit, we can't do it, then not to pray, I'm just a big hypocrite. That's what I am. Because I'm the one saying it. Right? So Lord, I need You now. I'm asking. I'm going to ask every day till Sunday. Come in that service. And be to my faith what the bread and the wine are to my body. Number two, examine yourselves. That's what Paul said in chapter 11. I don't know about you, but I could have been okay if God wouldn't have put that word in the Bible. It just kind of makes me feel bad to read the word, but I think we misunderstand the word. Examine just means to take a test, like a health examination or an exam in school, a test. When you take a test, you don't create anything. You don't walk in the classroom and say, I just feel knowledge coming on me that was not there when I walked in the room. Or you don't go to the doctor and before he does the health exam and say, wait a minute, doc, I'm going to zap down good health and get rid of all the effects of that sugar and all that stuff I've been eating and just give myself good health. No, the exam is just to discover what's there already. You do a health exam. You think that's good. You do an exam, or you require your children to. We think that's good. It's good to simply be honest with yourself. Isn't that what examination is? Next Sunday, I'm going to commune with God and with one another. I just want to be honest. Lord, what fruit of the Spirit am I lacking in my life and in my family? Am I really loving to others, or is it just zero, not there? Do I have any joy when I see others walking with the Lord and participating in the Lord, or is it just not there? Am I a peacemaker, or am I bitter? Is there just no peacemaking there in my life, or am I just resentful and angry and bitter? Lord, am I a gentle person at all? Now, Jesus is the only perfect bearer of the fruit of the Spirit. We're just being honest and saying, yeah, Lord, you know what? I am not a peacemaker at all. And you just maybe go through the fruit of the Spirit and say, Lord, thank you. You blessed me to pursue peace last week with that brother. Thank you, Lord, that's you. Or, Lord, I'm angry at so many people and I haven't lifted the first finger to be reconciled. Lord, I need help. It's not of me. And just go through the fruit of the Spirit. And we're just asking honest questions. Now, when you come home and tell your wife at the end of the health exam, I've got a disease. Or you come home and you tell your parents at the end of the exam, I got an F. Does dad say to the child, okay, you need to pack your bags. You're out of this house. You're not my son anymore. Does the wife say, I'm leaving you. I'm out of here. You got bad health? I'm history. I'm gone. Well, that's not what God says either. What do we say? Let's be honest here. What were you doing to get the F? Let's be honest here. What have you been eating to make those arteries close? It's just honest. See, when we come in to the communion with that perspective, with that spirit of repentance and lowness before the Lord, when we see the Passover lamb, we see the symbols, the first thing we see is, I have a 4.0, beloved, and I always have had one. Jesus is my 4.0 grade point average. I have a perfect bill of health in Jesus. He is perfect for me. And now I take my F and I just acknowledge it. God, you're right. And my health is bad as a Christian. God, you're right. And now, with that perfect score in Jesus, it's been imputed to you. In that perfect righteousness, in that perfect score, in that perfect health, the F starts coming up into practice what we already are in position. It starts rising spiritually. The health starts rising as I gaze upon the one who did it for me. Then what happens? The fruit comes by being united to Jesus Christ. That's what examination is about. It's not about God saying, if you have an F, you're out of here. No, He's saying, come here, my child, and gaze upon the Lamb that was sacrificed for you and see the perfect score. And now, let's make a bond and a pledge to start bearing the fruit of the Spirit with my help instead of your own strength. Isn't that glorious? How could we want to absence ourselves from that? Amazing what God designs to do, wants to do, is willing to do in something called communion. as we sup with Him. And so we want to observe the symbols and meditate upon them. We want to meditate on His death. We want to think about it. We want to meditate on who He is for our sin, for our guilt, and we bring that. Some people think that they can't come to communion because they have a sin. You know why I think they do that? Because it's easier to absence yourself from communion than to deal with the sin. At least it's easier for me. I'd much rather just skip it than really be honest with myself and bring it to God and say, God, I need help. Because you know what? You skip it and you still have the sin. And you still have the sin. And you still have the sin. Because you're not availing yourself to the power of communion. I know this from experience. I'm good at holding on to things rather than just experience the freedom of confession and seeing Christ as my perfect righteousness. And then just being open. Honey, I have sinned. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Now you go into communion with that attitude and God embraces you. He embraces you. Isn't that wonderful? What about frequency? How often should we do this? How important is it when we do it? In the early church, Acts 27, they did it every week. It is believed that in 1215, in the Middle Ages, the Fourth Lateran Council of the Roman Catholics, they mandated a yearly communion. Some suggest that churches followed their influence and started a yearly basis. The early church did it every week. Some do it twice a year. We do it four times a year. Is that enough? You're thinking, Jesus didn't mandate this. He said, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. Could Jesus be saying, as oft as you want to commune with me, as oft as you need me, as oft as you want to gaze upon me as a body, that's how often you should do it. Well, that changes it, doesn't it? Because He Himself said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. We're saying, Lord, I'm hungry for you. I need you. I'm desperate from you. And God is going to come in communion, beloved, that He will not come any other way. Are we partaking of visible elements right now in this worship service? We are not. We are not. This isn't done in your homes. We have fellowship. We seek fellowship. But God aims to come in a unique way in this Lord's Supper that He's not going to come in this service because we don't have the symbols. Or else the symbols are meaningless. They don't have any purpose. There's similarities in the fellowship. But the Holy Spirit wants to do it when we're together, when we're unified together. He loves that because it's a family. It's a family of God. How important then is it, no matter what the frequency is, to bring your need to Jesus Christ, to commune with Him? Perhaps that's why years ago, in the covenants of Baptist churches in particular, probably more, you had to give an account if you missed communion. I thought, why are they doing that? Perhaps because they saw the value and how important it was to unity. You had to tell the church why you missed it. I thought, why wouldn't you tell them on other occasions? God thinks highly more of communion and fellowship and unity than I do. And that you do. He died to bring about unity. Jesus gave His blood for unity in the body. So we hold that before our sights. God cares about unity. Perhaps that's why they did that in the early church. So we pray. We examine in a way that's helpful and good and brings us back to the Savior where our sin has been laid and we find freedom and forgiveness. And we frequent the Lord's Supper, whatever the frequency, because Jesus did not mandate the number. We see its importance and we want to come and want to be there and experience of this. And then we wait for God. What if you do all that and still that experience sometimes is not there? Then God in His sovereignty, perhaps, may have withdrawn that for a season to test you. Are you going to keep coming? Are you going to keep enduring? Are you going to keep crying out to God like David did in the Psalms? When he wasn't experiencing the communion with God, he was hurting. He says, hope thou in God. And so we still wait, and we still sup, and we still cry, and we still ask, and we still come. And so Paul is giving us the illustration, verse 18, to tell us, no, we're not partaking of Jesus' body and blood in a physical way, but just like the Israelites enjoyed, had nourishment, were strengthened from the benefits of the sacrifice on the altar, they partook of the altar in the same way. We are to experience the benefits, the communion, the fellowship, the strengthening of faith, the love and the delight when we come together and cry out for God for that to happen. And then lastly, the power then leads us to the power. What is this power? Of course, it is the power of fellowship. But look how Paul says it in verse 19 and the rest of this passage. What am I saying then, Paul says? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, in chapter 8 he already said that. I know, you know, it's just meat. It's just an idol. It's no God. Paul is not changing his mind on that. What are you saying, Paul? Well, this is what I'm saying in verse 20. That the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, that you're going to, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than God? The word devils means demons. Literally, in a Greek concordance, it means a being inferior to God and superior to man. There you have a demon. Not the devil, but demons, plural, many. Demons. Now, if you ask, and I think when the Corinthians read that passage, they knew exactly what Paul was saying. Has anybody found any temples to devils in your learning of ancient Greece and the city of Corinth? Were there any monuments built with a statue of this creature-like thing with a demon name on it? Did they go into temples with demons' names plaster on it, maybe some kind of statue or idol, and they were saying, we're worshiping the demon, whatever his name is. The Corinthians knew that wasn't what was happening, and that's not where they were going. Where were they going? They were going to the temple of Apollo and Hermes and Venus Fortuna and Isis, the goddess, and to the Pantheon, which represented all the gods of Greek mythology. You see, Paul is saying behind every false religion, behind every false god is demonic activity. That's what he's saying. So they knew exactly. We weren't going to temples of devils. We were going to the most famous goddess of Corinth, Aphrodite. The goddess of beauty, love, procreation, and pleasure. Are you starting to see the power of communion now? They were getting very close to falling sway by the pleasures and the loves of creation and all that the false gods offer. And Paul is saying now, you can't. You cannot have fellowship with demons and fellowship with God. What do you mean, Paul, you cannot? He doesn't mean a physical cannot. Certainly they could, and they went. They ate the Lord's table and perhaps were dismissed and went right into the temple sacrifices of the Gentiles and ate of those sacrifices. Assuming it's no big deal. The idol is nothing and we know the gods are nothing. Paul says it is a big deal. So he doesn't mean physical cannot. He means a moral cannot. He means an inward cannot. This is the same kind of cannot Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. Well, sure I can. No, you cannot. Why? Because the worship and the service is determined by the position of the heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That precedes Jesus' words. You cannot serve money and you cannot serve God because the position of your heart determines who you worship and serve. If you treasure money, you get as much as you can to deliver on your expectation for happiness. If you serve God, you get as much of God as you can and then you let it go. for the good of others. Fellowship with God, fellowship horizontal. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot eat of the table of devils and the table of God. Why not? Because when you're having fellowship with God, the kind that God designs in the communion supper and the Lord's supper, you cannot, because the demons have lost their power. They're no longer attractive. Aphrodite, who is that? Their pleasures are so pitiful. What satisfies them is nothing. You cannot, because when you're fellowshipping with the Christ, they lose their power, they lose their attraction, they lose their appeal. That's why you cannot, because the heart determines the fellowship. So what's Paul saying? This is where we get this fellowship, in the Lord's Supper. This is God's design. It's not the only way, but it's a unique way that God has given to believers to join in that and to be present and to partake and not to absence themselves. Unless, of course, the many ways that can make it impossible as a matter of routine. Why should we be concerned? Well, because God is jealous. Now, Paul is assuming that the Corinthians didn't think about this and didn't know it. But in case someone was there, was willingly provoking God to jealousy, he basically says, do you want to pick a fight with God? You don't. He will win. The jealousy of God in the Old Testament is always pictured as a consuming fire. The jealousy of God is over His name, it's over His glory, it's over Himself. Exodus chapter 20. Do not bow down and worship and serve idols, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. His jealousy is expressed in two ways. Visiting. This is what His jealousy does. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children of the fourth, third, and fourth generation of them that hate me. God's jealousy is over Himself, those that hate me. How else is His jealousy expressed? Showing mercy to thousands of them that love me. What's His jealousy over? Himself. He will not give His glory to another, neither His praise to graven images. Rather than to provoke God to jealousy, we should rest in His mercy, because that's part of His jealousy. His jealousy in His mercy is to rescue, it's to deliver, it is to redeem sinners and bring them into His mercy so that they experience the fellowship that brings delight and peace and rest, that then the demons and the idols that we so easily fall to lose their power. You have to still keep fighting them. What are you fighting them with? Fellowship. Fellowship. Union. Communion. And the Lord's Supper is a piece of that puzzle. It's not the only thing. There's the Word. There's meditating, reading, or there's prayer. But it happens uniquely. We come together with the visible symbols that are conveying a spiritual reality that we want to experience to strengthen our souls as we come in and as we go out. Oh, beloved, we seek safety in the Lord's Supper, as we ask God to be to us the provision that's in the gospel in Jesus Christ, our Passover, our help, our strength, our deliverer, our rescuer, our peace with God, our high priest. All that those things He is, we ask Him to be with that for us in the communion and at all other times. Let's pray.